May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As much as I want to preach on all the hell stuff from the gospel, I have a different sermon. And I kind of did a thing on that in a class last week, so if you think I'm avoiding it, I'm not. Just got to listen to the audio of that class. Okay, so I go a lot of places and spend time with people, and when it comes out in the group, if they don't know me, that I do this for a living, that I'm a priest, invariably people are surprised, first off, which I don't know what that says about me, if they're surprised. That guy? Here's a priest. But they also always start apologizing. I don't know why it is, but whatever they've just been doing, they start apologizing for. Oh, I'm so sorry, Reverend, that I was smoking. I'm really trying to quit. You know, or all those curse words that I was just saying, I'm sorry I said those things in front of you. Although sometimes that's just my own staff. So, or, you know, I'm so sorry that I asked you to help me put that dead body in the trunk of my car that was probably out of bounds. Whatever it is, they start apologizing, and it's to the point now that kind of in clergy circles, people know if you wear your collar on an airplane, chances are the person next to you is going to just unload on you. And it's true. Do you wear clerics on an airplane? Sometimes, because it happens. You know, and Darby and I were talking about it last service. People, and you ask a priest, they'll tell you. Folks just start telling you stuff. You've got a three-hour flight to Dallas. You're going to hear about everything the person sitting next to you. It's a funny story, but I think it actually speaks to something that's rather profound. And that is, why would people unload on a total stranger in an airplane? I think it's because there are all these things that people carry around with them all the time, and they don't have any place to get it out. And when they're next to someone that's wearing clericals, they think, oh, this could be a place that I could just get rid of it. Do you know what I'm talking about? Now, the epistle this morning in James is talking about this dynamic. It's called confession. And the author of this epistle links confession and prayer. And if you look at it, it starts off where the author says, hey, are any among you suffering? They should pray. That's your first thing. Are they cheerful? They should sing. Oh, is anyone sick? Call the elders and pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord, which should sound familiar because we're doing it over here every Sunday at St. Paul's. Pray for people as if prayer actually makes a difference. The assumption of the author of James is that prayer in the Christian tradition is a thing, and it works. And we are challenged to remember that too. Prayer, and this is kind of not the sermon, but prayer is essentially the time in which the Christian puts one foot in this temporal reality that we're all sort of aware of, things we can see, taste, touch, and then anticipates God's future. God's future where everything is redeemed and restored, the new heavens and new earth, where things are put back together like they're meant to be. And so there's this foot in God's new world, which Jesus says is actually emerging all around us everywhere we look right now. And so prayer is this time where Christians put a foot in both of those worlds and bring God's future into our present. And so the author of James says this actually matters. It matters when people are sick, it matters when they're struggling, and it matters when they've got something they're carrying around and they need to confess. In fact, he says, confess your sins to one another and pray and you may be healed, so that you may be healed. There's a healing that can happen through this confession and prayer. Now, as good Protestant Reformed theology people, because we're Anglicans and we got some of that in us, you're probably asking, well, isn't God just enough? Like, why do people have to be involved at all? Like, why do I need to share my darkest secrets with anybody? I mean, surely the Lord already knows them. And at that point, basically, I mean, God, since God already knows, I don't need to bring it up. Aren't we good? There is something profound that happens when you share your struggles with another person. God works through people. That's how God does it. I don't know why. I sometimes ask God, have you met us? Why would you use us? Nevertheless, this is how God does it. And I'll never forget the first time I had to do this thing. I was in divinity school the first time I ever made a formal sacramental confession, which is part of our tradition, everyone. It's in the prayer book. It's called Reconciliation of a Penitent. And I grew up Episcopalian, never did it. Wasn't until I was in divinity school and I was in a spiritual formation class and they said, you got to make a confession. So go find somebody that is a priest in your tradition and confess to them. So I went to my boss, who was the priest I knew the best. I figured that would make it easier somehow. And I made the appointment and he said, show up with a list of stuff that you want to deal with. And so I thought, well, I don't know. How am I going to make a list? Oh, it was not hard. Very quickly, I came up with things to talk about. And I'll never forget driving over there. Was I brimming with excitement about finally being able to unload these burdens? No. I was terrified. I was petrified. I'm going to go share these things with this person. I'm going to actually tell the truth about this event in my life that I've been trying to conceal for so long. Why would I ever do that? I mean, I know how judgmental I am. What if he's as bad as me? What'll happen? And so we sat down and we went through the liturgy and I started talking. And the weirdest thing happened. When I spoke those things out loud, when I was truthful about them, honest about them, didn't try to skirt around them, wasn't vague, I was very direct, I got freed from them. It reminded me of the 1975 movie Jaws. That's right. What? It did. Who? Have you seen Jaws? Okay, what's it about? It's a shark, right? This is a movie about a giant great white shark that terrorizes tourists in a small town off of Martha's Vineyard one summer. And the movie is famous for a lot of reasons. It made Steven Spielberg a household name. It became the template for every major Hollywood blockbuster that's ever been made since. But also, it's famous for the fact that the title character, the shark, didn't work for most of filming. The shark's name, by the way, was Bruce, just so you can connect all of those dots to your Pixar knowledge. And they built, before computer effects, so they had to build this giant robot shark. And when it came time to film the scenes of the shark, you know, they would set it up in the water and they would start to film, but the shark kept breaking. It would sink, or it would be swimming for a while and it would just like float over, or it would begin to smoke and twitch. And so what Spielberg had to do was he had to shoot around the shark. He had to say, okay, we've got this scene where the shark does this, but I can't show it, so I'll imply it. And so he came up with all these ways to imply that the shark was there without ever showing it. And guess what it did to the movie? It didn't ruin it. It made it better. It built all of the suspense and terror into the movie. Why? Because you couldn't see the shark. You didn't know where it was. You didn't know what the edges of it were. You didn't know what it looked like. You could only, you knew it was there. You'd see the dorsal fin, a shadow under the water, but you couldn't see its edges. Our sins are the same way. The things we carry around and want to unload are exactly the same. When we keep them concealed, when they're covered over, protected, ignored, avoided, they retain all of this terror and fear. They cause all this anxiety in us because we can't look at them. But when you bring them into the light, when you say, I did this, there's this thing I'm struggling with, this happened, they come into the light and they lose all of their power over you because they're not scary anymore when you can see the edges. Roy Scheider can actually shoot the oxygen tank and blow up the shark when he can see it. Our sins are the same way. That analogy doesn't entirely work, but you get the point. Confession is not having something shot out of your mouth, but I think you understand what I'm saying. So the first part of this dynamic in confession is speaking it. It's saying it. It's being truthful. It's being honest. It's being direct. It's saying, this is what it was. And when I lay it out and put it into the light, you will find freedom. Some of you are nodding because you've had this experience. I won't ask you to share what it was. Raise your hand if this has ever been your experience. Has anyone here ever confessed and had it? Yeah. Look, smattering of folks. It happens. It's a thing. It's not just Dixon. When we share those things, they lose their power over us when they're out of the darkness and come into the light, and we get free. And let me tell you, one of the things that's hard about it is we're fearful that we're the only people that have ever dealt with this sin. Let me tell you, there ain't nothing original about sin. I know, that's cheeky, but it's true. Everything you've ever struggled with, wrangled with, you think is just you, it ain't just you. It's never been just you. That's the lie that keeps us concealing. But that's only one part of how confession works and why it's effective, speaking it. The second part is there's got to be somebody there to listen. And yes, God is there to listen, and God is sufficient for us, Protestant Reformation, yes. But in this dynamic, the way that James is talking about it and the way that confession functions, having someone to hear the confession is just as important as having someone speak it truthfully, because it needs to be said to someone. Because when I spoke all of my stuff to Mark, who was the priest I did this with, and I laid it all out, and he said, oh, you're forgiven. I accept you. You are loved. Wait, you mean I'm going to share the most shameful, penetrating secrets of my life, and you're going to respond with acceptance and grace? You're not going to reject me, because I've been rejecting myself for these things for years. You're not going to, oh my goodness, that will profoundly change you to be a hearer, have a hearer of your confession. It's part of why when we do a corporate confession, which is another dynamic, which we're going to do in a second, John Shields is the celebrant today. He won't say it. He's going to hear it. The celebrant functions as the hearer of our confession. And then he'll get up and pronounce absolution over us because somebody's got to listen. Now, this is important, though, because being hearers of confession is not an obvious or easy thing. It's actually a culture that needs to be cultivated. One of the reasons I feel like people unload on airplanes is because they can't find a place to take their stuff. They look around their life and maybe they feel like, I need to share some of this stuff, but I'm scared and all of my relationships are news, weather, sports. And is that really, have I built a relationship with someone where I can actually share something beyond that? That's not what we do. Do you know what I'm saying? So being a hearer of confession actually requires some self-reflection of all of us. Are there things that I do that would make it hard for people to share with me? Am I in a place where I'm being open, you know, to people where I could listen, nod judgmentally, and have someone share things and I could offer grace and peace and truth to them? Do I sit around and think, I can find my own self-righteousness through other people's failures? In fact, I relish them. People can read that energy all day long, and they don't want to say anything. So there's some kind of call to us to be hearers of confession as well as speakers. Are you with me? So that's the end of this sermon. It's an invitation. Is there anything that you need to get out? Is there anything you've been carrying around days, weeks, months, years, and you've been working so hard to conceal it, you're trying, you're fighting with everything you've got to keep it down, to keep it managed, to keep it from coming up and when you wake up in the middle of night, and yet it keeps showing up? Is there anything that is just weighing you down, that's grabbing you? What? That might be something that you need to get out. And let me tell you, I'll just say, you can come tell me. If you're looking around and don't know where there's a hearer, you can tell John, you can tell Darby, you can start with us. But there might be somebody else that you could tell, which leads me to the second point of this sermon. What do you think you individually can do to help us be a culture of people at St. Paul's where we're hearers of confession too, where we are pushing into relationships that are deeper than just the superficial, so we can create the context such that when people do need to share and they do need to get it out, they don't have to wait till they're flying coach on a red eye, but they can say it to anyone knowing, oh, they'll totally hear it. If we are those kind of people, we can confess our sins to each other and be set free. Amen.